We turn to one of those grand passages in Scripture that Christians love that talk about something called our eschatology. And if you're gathering with us today, you're not a believer, you don't know what that word means. It means Christians' view of the end times, the last days. And, you know, here's the thing. In popular Christian culture, we are known. We are known both within and without for loving to talk about the end day, last days and the end times, right? Right? Like if you see Christians on a TV show or in a movie, they're usually pretty excited about events in the world possibly leading up to the last days. And maybe they're right around the corner, right? That's what we're known for. And see, the thing is, I think that the world is a bit confused by all of this. Because it isn't exactly clear what this hysteria, this mania about the end of the world has to do with the gospel that we profess to believe. What does it have to do with Jesus dying for sinners on the cross? What does it have to do with the ethic and the grace that he preached and called us to exercise toward our neighbor? See, it's my hope today that you will leave with some sense of what our beliefs about history and progress and about the end have to do with what we believe about what Jesus did on the cross, his death for believers. In fact, to let the cat out of the bag a little bit, what I hope you will leave understanding is that Christ's death and resurrection is not just the means by which we are saved. This picture of dying and then coming back to life with a newfound authority and power, this is actually the very form by which Christ's church grows. It is what the church has been doing for 2,000 years. Dying in tribulation and resurrecting on the other side. That much more blessed and energized to do the work of Christ's kingdom. I hope you leave having that sense. So with that in mind, let us bow our heads and pray before we read this classic scripture where Jesus talks. He talks about the future. And let us ask the Lord to open our hearts that we might have understanding. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord and God, we're about to read a passage that Christians have meditated on for centuries. In fact, many of the things that we're going to learn from this passage are contrary to some of the things that we've been taught, some of the things that we've assumed for very long without examining it. We ask, therefore, Lord, that you would please open our hearts and minds to have understanding from your word to allow it to correct us. And Lord God, most of all, that you would open our hearts and minds, that we would lower our defenses, not just that we might have our ideas corrected, but so that we might have our souls nourished by the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and its implications for all of human history. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. What we will do now is read Mark chapter 13, verses 24 to 27, and 30 and 31. When we're finished, I will say, this is God's word. And then you can respond, thanks be to God. And we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, giving thanks to God for this inspired, profound teaching. So please follow along with me if you have your Bibles. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is God's word. Brothers and sisters, the passage that we are reading is something that Jesus spoke 2 days before he would die on the cross. 2 days before Jesus would go and die on the cross, he thought to inform his disciples about the future and even approach the topic of the end of the world. Seems almost fantastic. Why would he do this? Why would he get them thinking about the end, thinking about events that are in the far future, just 2 days before he would go to the cross and die? 2 days before he would go to the cross and die, and 5 days before he would resurrect. See, I'm going to point you to something here. Jesus is about to go into his great tribulation to be followed by a resurrection into glory. And it's at this time that Jesus decides to tell his disciples about their great tribulation, which is to come, and about the victory that would be experienced by them and by the church thereafter. There's a parallel here. Between Christ's death and resurrection, and Jesus wants his disciples to know, and their tribulation and revival to come. With this in mind, we will recall very briefly what we have seen in weeks past. This verse begins in verse 24 saying, in those days after that tribulation. For 2 weeks now, we have meditated on the fact that the tribulation in view that Jesus is speaking about was something to be experienced by Jesus' own disciples shortly after Jesus died on the cross. If you were to look at this timeline here, you would see Jesus' death in AD 33, and then you would see shortly thereafter, within a 40-year period, I'm sure we'll get this timeline up any minute here, in a 40-year period, a great tribulation to be suffered by the disciples when the Roman armies came against the land of Judah and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in the center. Note that what Jesus says is that the stuff he is about to talk about is going to happen after that great tribulation by war between the Jews and the Romans and the desolation of the temple in the city. Now note what he says is going to happen after those days. And ask yourself, off the top of your head, what would you say these things refer to? Jesus says, after that great tribulation in those days, there will be a darkening of every celestial body. The sun, the moon, and the stars will be darkened. Second thing he says is that the Son of Man will come with glory and power. And the third thing he says is that angels will go about gathering God's people throughout the entire world unto him. What would you say off the top of your head, if you're a believer and maybe even an unbeliever, what would you say this probably refers to? The second coming of Jesus Christ? Is that what you're thinking? The vast majority of us would say this is clearly talking about the second coming of Jesus. That's what it is. But here is where we run into some trouble. Verses 30 and 31 of our passage declare unambiguously that all of these things about which I am speaking would come upon the present generation to whom Jesus was speaking. This falling of the stars, this coming in glory. And not only that, but this sending out and commissioning of the angels to gather God's people. What I'm going to tell you today is that the things described in this passage have already begun. They have already begun to take place and come to pass, and they began in the very lifetime of Jesus' disciples. Now, I realize I've got a bit of an uphill battle here, because the fact is, most of us have associated all of these references with the sorts of things we described pertaining to Christ's second coming. So let's begin with the matter of the stars. When you guys think of stars, I want to ask you a question. Why do stars exist? Why do they exist? In the back of your mind, some of you are answering that question right now, and you're going, well, because there's a big bang, and then all the matter condensed into particular places. And No. That answer, you're telling me how stars came into existence. I want to ask you a very important reflective question. Why are there stars in God's universe? Think about it. God could have made the earth in such a way that there was just this one big ball. It had a canopy over it such that it was light all the time. Not by any astral body outside of the earth. It just was luminescent all the time. God could have done that. God could have also done things differently. He could have made it so that everything in the created sphere in which we live just glows. You don't need external light. You look at a chair and the chair is glowing. You look at a tree, it's glowing. You look at a building, it's glowing. You don't need external lights. See, we have to engage in this business of considering all of the ways God could have made the world to begin answering the question, as to why God would have ever made stars. And this will help us to understand what it means when God says stars will be darkened. See, I'm gonna put out a thesis right here. Stars exist in order to supply us with an image of authority and power and government. And that is not an accident about stars, that they can signify these things. It is the very reason why stars were made. See, when you watch a play, if you are a critical watcher, you realize that everything on the stage is there for a reason. If you've ever worked for a drama department in your high school or your college, or maybe even done so in a local theater, you don't just put things on the stage to put things on the stage. They're all there to perform a function. And I'm going to make this point as well, deep in our psychology. Everyone in this room, we think of stars as particularly appropriate images for authority and power and government. It all begins in Genesis 1. Listen to what God says on day 4 when he makes the stars. It says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. And he made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night. And to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. I'm going to tell you about three characteristics of stars that are pointed to into this passage that are themselves profound images for government and authority. To begin, stars are above you. You might not think of it this way in our world, which tends toward a sort of political correctness that downplays every external aspect of our being and what it means for others. But guess what? Height has always been recognized as an obvious indicator of authority. In fact, many of you in this room are parents. You ever wonder how children can look up and see adults as obvious authorities over them? A rather big part of it is that they are taller. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 3, when Israel first gets a king, and God gives them a king after their own heart and desire. What does it say about King Saul, the very first king of Israel? That he was a head taller than all of his countrymen. The idea that people look to things above them, taller things, as obvious sources of authority and guidance in government is very deep in the human psyche. In fact, if you're not aware of this, there's a whole movement that calls out our Western society for a terrible type of discrimination called heightism. I'm going to give you some statistics here. 90% of CEOs are above average height. Now, I'm going to tell you right now that if this was any other demographic of people, this would get called out as absolutely terrible discrimination. 90%, that goes for men and women of CEOs, are above average height. Is that a coincidence, do you think? Or is there any deeply ingrained natural tendency on the part of human beings to look up to people who are taller? See, height is where God placed the stars, far above everything else that we can see from a human vantage point. And for that reason alone, they are profound images for authority. And we will even use metaphors when we speak about our kids. I just wish that Tommy had someone to look up to. What does that mean? That they had an authority, a guide, and guidance. This is where God placed the stars. I would also note, it's just as well true, in terms of supermodels, pro athletes, actors, they're all above average height. The successful ones, it's true. But the highest thing in this created world are stars. There's a second thing about stars, though, that make them a particularly apt image for authority and government and power. And that is the fact that they shine and they are attention-grabbing. They're shining, attention-grabbing things that God has placed above us. And this is another profound aspect of authority. See, there are other things that reside above us, like clouds, treetops, hummingbirds. They're all above you, but you don't think of them as particularly apt images for authority because they don't glitter, glisten, and shine in the same eye-catching way bodies like the sun and the moon and the stars do. See, there's a glory to them. This points us to another reality about our society that we often don't like to think about. It's actually demonstrable that we live in a society where attractive people actually tend to do much better in hiring situations in virtually any sort of workplace situation as well. This points us to the fact that authority, government, leadership, and rulership has something to do with a shine, a charisma, and a look, and it's unavoidably true. In fact, our kids will look up to actors. They will look up to attractive and charismatic singers and celebrities, and they will count them as authorities. This is what the stars are like, my friends. And I'm going to point out a third aspect of the stars that make them apt image for government and authority. They impose order on things. See, the sun tells you and me when to get up and go to work, and it tells you and me when to lay our head down and go to bed. Now, this is especially true in a world where there is no artificial light. In a world where there's no artificial light, it will be patently obvious that you are going to stop working when it gets dark and you are going to start working when the lights turn on. The sun tells you this. This order imposed on the world by the sun is so intense that we don't even think about it. Not a lot of people pushing for the workday to change to be from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. Are there? Are there people campaigning for that? The reason why they're not is because they have submitted to the rule of the sun. The moon tells us how to delineate larger chunks of time, like months. It was a prominent thing that people would point to in the ancient world and in tribal societies to demark how long something will occur, how many moons. This points us to the fact that the governments, like the stars, not only are above us, they not only shine and grab our attention, but they impose order. Now, many of you still might not be convinced that there's an inherent and obvious way in which the sun and the moon and the stars signify and represent governments. Well, to bolster my case with something that might seem surprising to you, I'm going to put up some familiar images for you here. Let's put these up here. Okay. What do you suppose is the single most prominent symbol on national flags? What do you think it is? Well, the answer is stars, as you might gather from the picture behind me. There's one up there. Let's take the one up in the top left. You'll notice there are 50 stars on a field of blue. Why do you suppose it isn't 50 fish? Fish are easy to draw. 50 triangles. Maybe 50 squares, simple geometric shapes. Why not? I think we all have the idea it would be ridiculous and it would not be clear what we were trying to convey with 50 fish. You know, the truth is, stars appear on the majority of flags. If you look at the old Soviet flags, some of you will recognize it. You see the hammer and sickle indicating industry and agriculture underneath one star. By the very explanation of the Soviets themselves, that one star represents the Soviet national government, which resides above and holds together agriculture and industry. That's what it means. As you go down the list here, you'll notice the flag, of course, the Chinese flag. Similar, in every communist flag, you will see a single star, at least that is bigger than others, or maybe the only star, that represents the government. And the four smaller stars represent the four regions in China. See the Israel flag? What star is that in the center? It's the Star of David. What does it represent? A Davidic king. A king, a ruler, a government. When you look at the flag down at the bottom of the Australian flag, you see the British flag in the corner, it's all blue. Right in the center, right on the right-hand side, you see the Southern Cross constellation, a prominent constellation on in the Southern Hemisphere, seen almost everywhere. The same star constellation is actually in the middle of the Brazilian flag as well. Now that star underneath the British flag, you'll note that it has 7 points representing the 7 states or districts. So you have a single star with 7 points representing the government. That's right. And in fact, in the Brazilian flag, the green one with the diamond in the center, the number of stars represents, again, the number of lesser governments governing districts in Brazil. Okay, now, here's the thing. It's not just stars, though. The same is, and by the way, I can multiply this 100 times. It's also true of the sun and the moon. If you look at the next group of flags here, fairly prominent in the Eastern world, flags will feature the sun in one way or another. That's the Japanese flag up there in the top left. If you thought it was a field of white with a big red dot in the middle, you would have interpreted it wrongly, okay? Ever wonder why they have a big field of white and a dot? That's the sun. That is the rising sun representing the rising and prevailing Japanese empire. Originally, it looked like that one on the right, and you can see that it's the sun a bit more. That was Imperial Japan's flag during World War II. But see, suns appear on a variety of flags. In the Philippines flag right there, where you have the red, white, and blue, the sun in the center, again, has 8 rays representing the 8 major lesser governments or districts in their country. Now, this happens again and again, not just in the east. This yellow and red one at the bottom is the Macedonian flag. Macedonia being just to the northeast of Greece. Okay, but we're going to look at one more here. Not only are stars and suns prominent, but you would notice that moons are a prominent symbol as well on national flags. See, you look at these different flags, many of them are from the east, but many of them are from the Muslim world. They seem to have adopted this symbol either from Persia when they took it over, but again, the moon will often represent a rising country as the moon rises every night in the night sky. And it's strange, but the very bottom one in the center, that's the flag of Singapore. Not influenced by Islam at all, but with a crescent moon, and a crescent moon is progressing to a full moon and representing the progress of their country. Now, here's the thing. Maybe some of you are thinking, this is just a big conspiracy. There's no real psychological sense that stars and the sun and the moon represent authority. Instead, some secret society has somehow convinced all of the nations to use stars as symbols on their flags. And guess what you're going to call that secret society? You're going to call them the Illuminati. And guess what that means? Enlightened ones or stars. So no matter what you do, you're always going to have to admit that people psychologically associate authority and control with stars. As interesting as all that is, what's perhaps more important is what the Bible says about the matter. All throughout Scripture, stars are used to represent authorities, individuals, and whole governments. Look at this one. Speaking about the king of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 14, it says this: "You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have weakened the nations. But you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to the pit." God tells this arrogant king, you will be thrust down like a falling star. Even more important for our purposes is this passage. In Isaiah 13, this is the passage that Jesus virtually quotes in Matthew 13 or Mark 13 that we just read. Says this, the oracle concerning Babylon. The stars of heaven and the constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them, and Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, there are actually many passages in the Old Testament where God foretells the destruction of a nation or empire, and he starts talking about stars falling from heaven. This is because it is a regular and natural image to describe the destruction of nations by the falling of stars. In Isaiah 34:2, it says it like this. When God is speaking judgment on the whole world to be reaped by Assyria, it says this: "For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. All the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll." This is God's way of saying, "I am going to take over every lesser government." As if you could roll up the stars like a scroll, I'm going to roll up every single government in the world and displace them. We could multiply these sorts of quotations again and again and again. This points us to Jesus' meaning in this passage. Jesus is telling us in Mark chapter 13 that after the tribulation experienced by the disciples, God will go out and judge the nations and begin subduing the nations, the sun, the moon, and the stars, making them fall to the ground under his profound and mighty government in the world. And would you believe that you and me had been watching the stars fall from the sky for 2,000 years as Jesus asserts his reign and rule over the nations? See, I ask, for those of you who are just dying for a visible removal of the sun and the moon and the stars, I would ask you this question: are you really dying for a change of scenery? How would it really help mankind or God's redemptive purposes if the sun went dark and the moon went black? Or is your real problem with the fact of human sin, especially as it has affected human governments and turned them into ferocious beasts and tyrants? Which stars do we really need to see fall for the world to be redeemed? The literal stars in the heavens? Or these kings and rulers who shine like stars and yet use their rule to be tyrants over men? It is the latter which Jesus is referring to in this passage. And you know what? We can understand this doubly well when we understand the second matter spoken of. The second matter spoken of by Jesus is that then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now, I know for most of us when we hear this, we're like, okay, this is obviously the second coming. Jesus coming in the clouds, great power and glory. That's exactly how I envisaged it. I've even seen lots of pictures of it. Jesus coming down from the clouds to us. I want to be very clear. We absolutely believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ with the church historic. Jesus will return to earth in a visible form and in a profound manifestation. He'll resurrect all mankind. He will bring about final judgment, and it will be the consummation of the ages. But here is the thing. This passage is not talking about that. There are many passages that do talk about that. In fact, the very next passage we are going to preach on talks about that. But that is not what this passage is talking about. The problem is with the assumption that the word coming of Christ means appearing of Christ. There's a prominent word used in the New Testament to refer to Christ's second appearing. It's called parousia. It's not used here. Coming is a much broader word that can mean many other sorts of things than appearing. On May 18th, 1804, the world saw Napoleon Bonaparte come to power in France. Did that imply that they watched some visible series of events or local motion of this Napoleon Bonaparte? No, it does not. By the very same right, people right now fear that perhaps Vladimir Putin might come against Trump. Does that mean that Putin is going to show up on the White House lawn challenging Donald Trump to a duel? No, it means that the forces of his kingdom would come against the forces of America. In this particular passage, I would challenge you to answer this question. Where is Christ coming in Mark 13:26? I think the assumption that we all have is that Christ is coming to earth and to us. The problem is Mark 13, 26 is a virtual quotation of Daniel 7, 13 to 14, which we will read. It's right above me here. And I want you to answer the question before I do as to where Christ is coming in this passage. See, Christ often goes by the title or name, Son of Man. And here in this passage, God the Father is referred to as the Ancient of Days, speaking of his eternity. I will read, where is Christ coming? Where is the Son of Man coming on the clouds? I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. Does that sound like our passage? Sure does. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. All of the stars, if you will. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Daniel 7 is not talking about the second coming of Christ to earth, is it? It is talking about the coming of Christ to power at the right hand of God. To have authority, dominion, and might over all the nations, so that if the stars that rule this world do not obey him, Christ, this reigning king, will remove them. See, we might ask the question how anyone will know or see that Christ has begun to exercise this rule in heaven. After all, the passage says they, and we might ask who they are, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. But it seems to suggest we'll see it or we'll notice it. I'll point out to you that the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30 says this, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Jesus is saying that it will be apparent after Jerusalem has fallen, after this great tribulation, that I am come into power and glory. And the answer as to how this will be apparent, that Jesus has come to power, is that they will have seen Jesus begin to come in judgment on his enemies, beginning with the nation of Israel itself. It seems odd that the word coming can mean coming to power or coming in judgment without any visible presence there. Again, we have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Look at Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1, and ask yourself what this means. It says this about judgment on Egypt in the 7th century, the oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. I hope that we don't have the idea that God, by some massive theophany, came down in a heavenly cloud and judged Egypt in the 7th century, and yet no nation recorded it. Same exact language is used in other places in Scripture as well. And in fact, it's used by Jesus himself in Matthew 26, 64, and 65, right before he goes to the cross and is speaking to the high priest of Israel. Listen to what Jesus says after he admits that he is the Son of God to the high priest. He says to him in Matthew 26, 64, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, remember Daniel, and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. See, the high priest knew what Jesus was doing. He knew Jesus was saying, I am that Son of Man, that divine figure that Daniel spoke about. And you will see me exalted to authority, and still worse, you will see me coming in judgment and exercising that authority on you. This is the implication and meaning of Jesus' words. Brothers and sisters, would you believe that we have been witnessing Christ's coming in power for 2,000 years? The problem with our eschatology, our last days theology, is that it is all in the last days, and none of it is happening now, and none of it has been happening since Jesus ascended to heaven. 1 Peter 4, it says, judgment begins with the household of God. Christ's judgment began with the nation of Israel. And for the past 2,000 years, we have been living in the age of Christ's coming in power. Today, when we came into worship, we spoke Psalm 2. Do you know that the majority of theologians in the history of the church believe that Psalm 2 describes the time period we are living in right now? You know what Psalm 2 says? It says this, speaking of the stars, a.k.a. the nations. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, that means Christ, his Christ, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king. Jesus Christ is who we have in mind upon Mount Zion, my holy mountain. And I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And the conclusion is in verse 12. Do homage to the Son, O nations, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. See, this is the code of conduct from the day Christ ascended to the present. Christ is reigning. And the nations will either rebel from his rule or they will submit to the lordship of Christ and the ethic and the government that he has imposed on the world, or they will be removed. Psalm 2 tells us more accurately what is happening and has been happening for the last 2,000 years than your history books or your newspapers. A lot of people want to figure out about the end of the world by reading their newspaper and discerning what's going on in the world. Psalm 2 tells you more about what has been happening in the world for the last 2,000 years than any of those sources. We have the Christ who has come to power. We have the Christ who comes in judgment. And we have the Christ who vindicates his people and has the nations as his inheritance. This leads us to the third element in this passage, which seems fantastic. It's the statement that he will send forth the angels and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. What event do most of us think in our last days theology this refers to? Angels going out and grabbing people. Let's hear it. It's the rapture. Come on. Clearly. Once again, I will tell you that this passage began to be fulfilled in the lifetime of the apostles and is being fulfilled right now. And the key is to understanding the phrase or the word angels. We have a very developed category for the English word angels. It means these spirit beings that do the bidding of God at his command. But the fact is, the word angel means messenger. And you know what? God calls men, preachers of the gospel, angels all the time in Scripture. Mark chapter 1 verse 2 begins by telling us about this guy named John the Baptist who is a messenger or angel, same word, declaring the coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 2 calls ministers of churches angels in the Lord's hand. In fact, the entire church is like an angel sent out to proclaim the gospel to the nations. And indeed, this word messenger frankly encompasses every spiritual and every human herald of the good news of God. After Jerusalem was destroyed, there is this remarkable manner in which God flooded forth all the people of the church who fled Jerusalem to go and be messengers to the entire world declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ and gathering them into one church. The word for gather, I should note, is not simply generic. It's related to this word, episynagoge, which means an assembly, a gathered assembly, especially for worship. It is different than the preaching of the gospel to all nations in Mark 13:10, where the disciples would go out, inform all the Jews of who Jesus was, and pretend their judgment. This is a different type of preaching. It is a preaching attended by discipleship, by baptism, and by gathering into one church in one grand assembly. Many of you might know the Great Commission. Jesus says what? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them all the things that I have commanded you. Would you guys believe for the last 2,000 years, we have watched and participated in an angelic mission of gathering God's people out of every nation for one grand, amazing worship service every Lord's Day. Do you believe that? Because Hebrews chapter 12 tells you exactly that. It says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've all come there. And you have come to myriads of angels and to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You know what he's saying? When you are gathered to Christ through saving faith, you are gathered to a holy worship service. We're doing the worship down here. God's angels and the departed saints are doing it up there. And every single Lord's Day we gather, we are coming together with them to praise the reigning Christ. And we have been doing this for 2,000 years. This is what Jesus is telling us. That the good news about what I have done does not await fulfillment for thousands of years from now. In this very generation, you are going to see me come in power. In this very generation, you are going to see governments laid low like stars falling from heaven. Because of my mighty rule, you are going to see the effects of my kingdom and you are going to be made into angels of it. You guys, it is quite fun to discuss the details of eschatology, the last days. I've enjoyed it. But we must not forget what this is really for. See, the disciples are about to enter a tremendous trial. If you doubt that, listen to the sermon from the last 2 weeks, and you'll see how severe the trial was. And they needed encouragement, and their encouragement is in the fact that the reigning Christ was reigning through their trial. And would bring his gospel to bear fruit in the entire world. This is hard to believe. I want to talk about the gospel and the world for a minute. If you've never heard the gospel before, it is this truth. Every single person in the whole world has fallen into sin through the lapse and fall of their first parents, Adam and Eve. That means you, me, your neighbor, your employer, everybody. The whole world. And that sin, that fallenness has incurred for us death, a just penalty of death, not just the severance of our souls from our bodies, but eternal separation from our Creator. That is bad news. But the good news, and that's what gospel means, is that Christ lived the perfect life, and he died the death that every sinner deserves. And he did this to save the world. One of the problems is that many of us don't understand that Jesus' death actually is powerfully slated to do just that. As Reformed theologians, we speak of Jesus' death as efficacious, and here's what it means in three different ways. Christ's death was efficacious. That means it got done what it was intended to do first in this reality. Jesus did not simply die to make it possible for people to be saved. Jesus died to effectively purchase and buy men. He died in such a way that his death must bring about and accompany the salvation of people from every nation. Particular language used right here in Mark 13 is this, the elect. God will send forth his angels, you and me, to go into the world to preach the gospel, knowing that there are people who have been marked out and chosen to be saved by it, and they will be saved by it, and they will not lose that salvation, as he told us in chapter 13, 20 and 22. You guys, the disciples needed this encouragement in their time of trial, and so do we. You and me have not been set on a task like that of miners, who are told by their employer, you may or may not find gold in this mine into which I have sent you. Have a blast. We have been told that there are nuggets of gold scattered throughout the depths of that mine, on every corner, in every part, in every region, from the four winds of heaven. And we are not going out wondering if maybe men will well up from their own volition belief in God. How hopeless would we be? Jesus is telling them that I have a people and it is yours to find them. It is yours to find them because my death bought them. So the second thing that we have to understand is this, is that Christ's death is effective not just in the sense that there are people who will be saved by it, but it is effective in the sense that salvation will grow and increase in the world. This is even better news than that there's a mine with gold nuggets in it. The better news is that there is going to be more and more abundance of it. This is what Jesus said in Mark 4 when he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? By what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is grown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants. This is the good news of knowing that Christ has come to power and that the nations are his inheritance. It is that his kingdom must grow as the umbrella nation in which all others exist. And the last thing I'll say is this in regard to Christ's powerful death. Christ's death is effective, not just because it saves people, and not just because it saves more and more people, but it's an effective death because it actually creates in the objects of salvation, you and me if we believe, an appetite to suffer and to sacrifice with the hope that as Jesus died and rose from the dead, and the church of the first century suffered and then was vindicated, so too, none of our labors are in vain. That as we go out and labor for this kingdom, the kingdom will come. This is what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. And therefore, I conclude by asking you a question. Do you know? Do you see the reigning Christ? This comes down to how you speak, how you think, and how you live. And I'm going to tell you one of the greatest enemies to your seeing and being comforted by the reigning Christ. This is going to sound strange. It is when your mind and your speech is given to something called practical matters. See, being practical is important, but it's actually the very opposite of being worshipful. See, when you're being practical in how you think, you're focusing on fixing things, fulfilling needs, making things better, and we all have to do it. But see, being worshipful means celebrating and noticing that which is glorious and grand and good. One of the reasons we cannot see the powerfully reigning Christ is because we are not wired to speak and to think worshipfully. Let me tell you what I mean. See, every single news outlet that you will look to will report problems over praises 99-1. It's the truth. And many of us allow the news to dictate the content and tone of our conversation, whether you like leftist news outlets or right-wing ones. And if we grow tired of talking about our own problems, then we can have ourselves preoccupied with the problems of the world instead. We call this being informed. I want to impress upon you a crazy idea. If the things you think about and talk about every single day are the things you think and read about in the news, you are not informed at all. Because the most salient fact of reality right now is that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you will never read that in any of those outlets, ever. See, let me tell you the difference between practical or merely being informed meditations. Here's a worshipful meditation. Yesterday, 270 million Americans ate something like 3 square meals. I want you to think right now about the satisfaction that you have when you eat any one meal. I want you to think about it. Now imagine, if you can, for a second, let your brain be stretched about the sheer amount of satisfaction experienced in this land yesterday. The amount of satisfaction experienced in this land yesterday is astounding, amazing, and it is unlike anything that the world has seen for most of its existence when most people are malnutritioned. Under the reign of this ruling Christ, people in this country are well fed. And you know what? You cannot find the statistic I just gave you on the internet. It's not anywhere. There's no statistic letting you know how many people ate a good meal yesterday. I had to get that statistic by finding how many people didn't eat a full meal yesterday, because that's what the news will tell you about, and then look at how many people are in the country and then figure out how many people ate a square meal. And yet this is a worshipful meditation. Consider this. Yesterday, in the world that we live in, the whole world, 353,000 babies were born, the vast majority of whom were healthy. I want you to think for one second, if you've ever had a kid, a grandkid, or you're an aunt, an uncle, a sibling, and you've seen a kid born, I want you to think about the amount of joy that you experienced in that moment. If you think about it, the amount of joy experienced on planet Earth yesterday is absolutely overwhelming and in stark contrast to ages where the infant mortality rate is absolutely through the roof. Put this fact out here. Do you realize that right now, today we're worshiping, in succession of about 103,000 Lord's Day worship services. This is one of upwards of 103,000 successive Sundays where God's people, against all adversity, against every single thing from within and without to destroy them, has gathered for worship. And this worship service assembly, it is bigger than the ones that we saw yesteryear, yestercentury, yestermillennium. See, the problem is we don't talk about these things because they're not practical. In fact, the very tone with which we speak them, to be honest, if you go around saying, you know, yesterday 270 million Americans ate a full meal, people around you are going to be like, what, are you sharing fun facts? Like, what do you want me to do with that? Because worshipful speech isn't just information, it is celebration. I just ask you, men in this church, is your speech worshipful? And if it's not, that is probably why you and those around you can't see a reigning Christ. We're told in Isaiah 58 that the Lord's Day is a day that will be a delight because you desist from speaking your own word. You quit talking about all the problems and all the needs, and you give your mind for just a second to the grandeur of Christ's reign in his glory. I know even in the back of our minds right now, we're thinking, yeah, Brent, but what about all those people who didn't eat because of tyrants who rule a country? What about all those people who worshipped in fear because wicked men were trying to destroy them? And your mind goes immediately to the problems again. I just ask you this question. Have you ever stopped to think, wow, all these tyrants in the world, we get to carry on without immediate judgment? Boy, this Lord Jesus must be a long-suffering and gracious Lord. You ever turned it around and thought, wow, the fact that there are men on this planet who are that wicked and aren't killed immediately, my goodness, this reigning king must be very gracious. He can be gracious to a man like me too. That, my friend, is a worshipful meditation. Oh, let joy be in your speech. Let joy be in your speech. Have an eye for Christ. Be informed of the reality of who he is. If you are an unbeliever, you don't know Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you that Christ died to save you from your sins, but he also died to give you new eyes, to give you a new mission, to be informed of what's really happening here. This Jesus came to set you free from being practical to making you something more, to making you a worshiper. And brothers and sisters, if you are in here, and there's no day of the week where you rest your mind from that which is practical to be worshipful, please, please, please divert your course right now. You need to know this reigning and living Christ as badly as the disciples did. Please bow your heads with me. Mighty God, the truth is we have often thought too little of your gospel. We believe that it was something you affected in the past, that the world, in fact, is just one big ball of terrible things, one after the other, perhaps even getting worse and worse. Lord, I pray that you'd give us eyes for your kingdom, that we would actually come to see and observe that the many hostile enemies to your bride, the church, they have been removed, beginning with the hostile nation of Israel and through it, myriads of others, spiritual and human. May we step back for a moment and be amazed at the sheer amount of provision, joy, just worship that is going on in this world right now, and see it for what it is. It's a sign of your coming to power at the right hand of the Father. You are a reigning Lord. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. At this time, we'll have the ushers come forward.